So good morning, ELIMF. If we haven't met, I am Ryan White. I am the pastor here at the church, and it is my joy to be opening up God's Word with you today. We are going to be in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you need a Bible, we always have a Bible available for you on our back welcome center. You can pick one of those up as a gift. We are getting towards the end of our journey through the first half of the book of Acts, and we are going to spend our last 2 weeks with a church in the ancient city of Antioch. But before we dive into that story, I want to ask, how significant do you think your name is to your story? You see, in the ancient world, they believed that names were kind of, names are kind of this fundamental building block of our identity, right? And the ancients believed that they had power and they had importance. They spoke something into kind of our meaning and our relationships and our purpose, maybe even our destiny. And we've been, with the men, we've been studying the book of Ruth, and it is hard to study this little book without noticing the names. You meet a man named Boaz. His name means in him is strength. You meet Ruth, whose name is refreshment. You meet these guys that sometimes even have ironic names. Elimelech, my God is the king, but he has a crisis of trust in his God, the king. Different things like that. And it makes me wonder, for us, how important is our name? Never particularly liked mine. Ryan means little king. It seems a little full of myself. And my middle name is Christopher, which means Christ bearer. And as I've come to kind of journey with the Lord, I've discovered that actually that name is pretty centering for me. I'm a little king. I'm a son of the king. I'm humble and small, but I'm still a child of the king. And I've been called to bear Christ, to bring Christ into the places that he sends me. My eldest, we named Eliana Amada. Eliana means my God has answered my prayer. And Amada means beloved. Technically, it's Amada de Jesus. It's beloved of Jesus. How significant are our names in our story? I have a habit when I go to new places to ask people their names. And I was getting a cup of coffee and I met someone and their name was Alina. And Alina is a new name kind of for me. And I'm like, oh, what does that name mean? She's like, I have no idea. I'm like, let me figure that out. I've got 5 languages in my head. I don't remember them all, but it gives me this passion to break down words and figure out what things mean. And her name meant light bringer. And I went, oh, wow. I wonder what God might be doing in the life of someone named light bringer. What is his hope for her? What is his dream for her? What is her adventure with the Lord potentially could look like? So I say all this because we are going to go back to our roots today. We're going to go back to the moment that our church is brought into this world and named. We're going to meet the Christians of Antioch. And Antioch is really our mother church. It is the church where Gentiles are first invited to follow Jesus without becoming Jews. So for most of us, our road to the Lord has not included circumcision and Shabbat and Torah and Judaism. We have been invited to consider Jesus directly and to find life in his name. And that development begins with the Christians in Antioch. And there's also something else, is our name, Christian, is bestowed first upon this church. So for the most part today, we are going to wrestle with this single verse. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And consider, what is the significance of our name to our story? But first, I actually want us to meet our spiritual ancestors, our mother church of Antioch. And we're going to end up spending the next 2 weeks learning all about them. So we're going to leave a little meat on the bone this week, but I want to introduce you to them because they really are God's church for his new adventure. We've been talking about how God has been leading us into uncharted territory, and we watched the story of Philip, and he was on this sleepy desert highway, and he had a conversation with an Ethiopian official who ended up finding life in Jesus' name, the first Gentile to become a believer. And we watched Ananias embrace his enemy, his persecutor, and welcome him into the fold of God. We watched last week Peter take a trip to the Mediterranean coast to welcome a Roman centurion, the object of his oppression, into new life, into the family of faith. And it is in Antioch that we have this community that starts to sense what the Spirit is doing in the broader church. And they full-heartedly embrace God's new thing. And a church is born from that spirit of adventure, from that spirit of journeying with Jesus into uncharted territory. Because they've realized that God is calling us to show our devotion to Jesus through how we welcome others to experience the life of God. So let's meet the church in Antioch. This is verse 19. Now those who were scattered by the persecution that arose over Stephen, you remember him, he was one of the deacons of the Jerusalem church, he was stoned for his testimony. They scattered as far as Phoenicia, that's kind of modern-day Lebanon, and Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which is kind of northern Syria, right on the coast, on the Orontes River. And these who were scattered spoke the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, there was a small band of missionaries, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is the North African coast, kind of think modern-day Libya. The first believers that we learn of from Cyrene show up in the gospel. Simon of Cyrene, the cross-bearer who carries Jesus' cross to Golgotha, and his sons Rufus and Alexander are likely some of these early missionaries from Cyrene who head to Antioch. And there, on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent, not an investigatory team, but they sent an encourager. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. But we have all of these Gentiles that don't have deep roots in the Scriptures. They don't have deep roots in Israel and her God. So they're in need of training. They're in need of discipleship. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So these missionaries from Cyprus and Cyrene, sense something that the other missionaries don't sense, that God is doing a new thing, and he might want to use them to extend the boundaries of his kingdom in ways that no one else yet was comfortable. And they come to Antioch, and Antioch, if you don't know, what Antioch was like. It was on the Orontes River in northwestern Syria. It's a little bit set inland. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was a very interesting place. It was technically a free city because it had been the great capital of the Greeks' Seleucid Empire. And it was a wealthy city, and it sat on this fertile plain, and it was allowed to kind of be self-governing. But the Romans kind of stationed their legions there, their governor there, but Antioch got to be kind of a freestanding, independent city. And it was this place where Greek culture was kind of married to all of these diverse cultures from the east. So you had Greeks and Arabs and Indians and Jews and Syrians and Phoenicians, and you had this whole kind of meeting of the world in Antioch. And Antioch was known for being a place of many gods. It was a place with cultural and religious diversity, and a place, if we're honest, that was kind of known for its moral laxity. It was, they did what they wanted. There was kind of no rules in Antioch. They were very open to new ideas, to multiple gods. And it is here that the missionaries come, and they start speaking both to the Jews and to the Greeks, inviting both to be converted, to inviting both to put their trust in Jesus. And like I said, it is great news for us. Because unless you're Jewish, unless you're a Messianic Jew, this is kind of the way we've come into the kingdom. Because an Antiochian missionary has come to us and shared Jesus. So there's going to be more that we learn about this church. And I want to show one more picture. This is what it looks like today. It's beautiful. I've never been there, but I want to. But it is here in Antioch that believers first come to bear the name Christian. And part of this is practical. You can't call them Jews who follow Jesus if they're both Jews and Gentiles. But there's something else going on here as well. Because really, this new label, Christian, communicates volumes about how these followers of Jesus are representing Christ in their city. So I want us to spend the rest of our morning together unpacking this new name and to see what it means and how it shapes our identity as Jesus' witnesses in the world. So Christian, Christianos in the Greek, is a compound word that's actually drawn from two different languages. The first part is Christos, which is kind of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one. And what this part of our name means is that core to an Antiochian believer's identity was this notion that Jesus was Christos. Jesus was the Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was the long-awaited hope of Israel. He was the one who fulfilled the every longing of the Hebrew prophets. He was the one and truly worthy king who was both strong enough to save and fit enough to rule. He was the priest that could restore us to God. He was the Passover lamb who could atone and make amends for our wrongdoings and our sin. He was what we hear about in Genesis. He was the promised son of Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head and break the power of evil. He was the one longed for in the Psalms, the life giver who would not abandon our souls to the grave, but would restore us alive again and embodied into the land of the living. All of Israel's story and all of their hopes and expectations, these believers are saying, that's been satisfied in Jesus. He is the one. He is the Christ. And by taking the name Christian, what they're saying is the key to understanding who we are is knowing who he is. Key to understanding who we are. Hear that for yourself. Key to understanding who you are is knowing who he is. So Christos, that's the first part of this new name that believers take on in Antioch. The second part, the ending, the suffix is ianos, which doesn't come from Greek, it comes from Latin, and it's that kind of word ending that denotes a group of people. And when you tie it to a name, it kind of takes on a different sort of nuance. It becomes a group of supporters or adherents or partisans. We see this kind of combination almost exclusively in the realm of politics in the ancient world. You hear in the Gospels of the Herodians. The Herodians were those who supported the rule of Herod the Great and his sons in Judea. There were the Caesarians, who were the ones who looked to Augustus Caesar as the true emperor of Rome and said, "We will give our allegiance to him and his heirs no matter what." The Caesarians. There was also in opposition the Pompeians, who kind of backed the Roman general Pompey for the purple, the Pompeians. So that ending, a group of partisans, supporters, adherents. It even kind of comes through in our modern word Republican, right? It is ostensibly those who are adherents, supporters, champions of our republic. So believers in Antioch are labeled partisans of Christ. Their city was kind of playfully and derisively declaring them to be, we might say, politically Christian. What do you think that means? I think it was meant as a slur to our mother church, but they came to embrace this as their new name. So we are partisans of Christ. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, a partisan of Christ means that you are not fitting the culture's categories for understanding who you are and how you move through the world. The Roman Empire functioned in large part by means of what was called a patron-client system, which means that if you were a person without wealth or influence or power, you would hitch your wagon to someone who hopefully had all three. And you'd enter into this kind of social exchange. You'd say, "Hey, I know I don't have much, but if you take care of me, if you'll be my voice, if you'll champion my cause, if you'll protect me from my enemies, I will be your ride or die. No one will be a bigger supporter of you than me. I'll tattoo your face on my arm. I'll knock on doors and say, 'Hey, you know, this guy's great.' I'll knock heads of anyone who speaks bad against you. You know, I'll vote for you. In every election, I'll throw every bid towards your company. I will sabotage your competitors. I will be 100% in your corner, and I'll get my buddies to come too, but you have to take care of me and my kids." And this is kind of how the system worked. The poor and the weak, they found champions. The rich and the powerful, they gained influence as they took more and more clients under their wings, because this kind of cheering crowd of supporters could grow into a mob, and a mob could grow into a private army. And then all of a sudden, you've got feudal lords, you've got governors, you've got men of power and influence. And this is how they built their society. So election season rolls around, and the people of Antioch start talking in the marketplace, and they say, who are you supporting? Who's your guy? Who's your protector, your sugar daddy? Who are you looking to secure your family's future? Who are you going to vote for? You voting for Trump, for Biden, for Bernie? Let's argue about it. But the Antiochian believers, they look right back at them and they say, oh yeah, I have a patron. His name is Jesus. It is he and he alone who can break the power of evil, sin, and death in our city and make all things new. Even us. Even that slum over there. Even that rock quarry with the unsafe working conditions. Even that corrupt bureaucracy. He can bring real change and real hope and real life, both now and far into the future. So I've thrown my allegiance to him, they say. I'm working to build his kingdom, to see his will be done in this city as it already is in heaven. I am a partisan of Christ. Now, you might think that's kind of cute or cliche, you know, Jesus for president, all that sort of a thing. But really, something gets distorted every time we use the culture's labels to shape and define our identity. It changes our sense of self. It pollutes our mission. And I think that's why the writers of the New Testament go to such great lengths to upset and unsettle kind of our culturally defined identities. Listen to the Apostle Peter here in his letter to the church. He writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Did you notice what he did there? He called us sojourners and exiles, immigrants and refugees. And he says we live among Gentiles. We live among the pagan nations. Does that bother you at all? He's saying you're not from around here. He's saying you don't quite fit. And the people you're living around, your neighbors, they're not like you. And there's a piece of me that kind of wants to say, how dare you, Peter? I was born and raised in this country. I'm as American as apple pie. I'm a U.S. citizen through and through, and I live in a Christian nation. Thank you very much. But Peter says, no. No. Let me strip away those labels and help you see. One of my favorite books pertaining to a Christian in politics and culture is by two men, Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, and it's called Resident Aliens. And in it, they write this. The call to be part of the gospel is a joyful call to be adopted by an alien people, to join a countercultural phenomenon, a new polis, a new city called the church. We have an opportunity to discover that what has and always is the case, that the church, as those called out by God, embodies a social alternative that the world on its own terms cannot know. We are forever telling our children, such behavior is fine for everyone else, but it is not fine for you. You are special. You are different. You're a Christian. You have a different story, a different set of values. You're a partisan of Christ. And your belonging is with his people. And the Apostle Paul, the man we so far have known as Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, kind of doubles down on this in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." He makes all things new, even us. But this is so interesting to me. Because remember that Paul is a Roman citizen, and his citizenship has been purchased at great cost. And now Paul is not renouncing his status, but he's declaring that he moves through life as a dual citizen. And he wants the believers that live in this Philippian colony, in the colony of Rome that is there in Philippi, to know that their true citizenship and their ultimate loyalty lies not with Rome, but with another kingdom, a heavenly one. And it's not a kingdom to which they will escape one day, like kind of the runaway slaves in our own history fleeing north. No, it's a kingdom that is coming and that they're waiting for with bated breath. It's a new status quo, a new administration that will arrive, to continue the metaphor, from the north and take root in the south. It will arrive from heaven and take root upon the earth. We are citizens of that kingdom, that coming kingdom. And sure, we live here now in this space of dual citizenship, but our ultimate loyalty lies there. And in fact, we are almost forward agents. We're behind enemy lines, laying the groundwork for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on the earth. And one final scripture, just so you know, I'm not making this up out of whole cloth. It comes from Hebrews 11, this is 13 through 16. And this is the author, the biblical author, describing kind of the mindset of God's family, his family of faith in all generations. He's looked at different generations of those who have followed God in faith and have been on the adventure with him. And he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." He's kind of repeating Peter's line. But then he continues, and he says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." He's prepared for them a city. And the book ends. Scripture ends with God's heavenly city coming down and being established on the earth. Scripture gives us an entirely different framework to understand who we are and how we move through this world. You're a partisan of Christ. You're an immigrant and a refugee. You're someone whose citizenship lies with another kingdom, whose loyalty is to a new way of life and social order that is not quite here yet, but is already on its way. You say, "I get it. I'm a Christian first. I'm a Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative, everything else second. But what harm is it in bearing these labels?" And like I said, it will change how you see yourself and how you understand your mission as Jesus' witnesses here in the world. Don't forget that. That's why we're here in Acts. We're discovering what does it look like to be in this world representing Jesus with our every breath. And our home church, our mother church, says don't miss this because this will trip you up and mess you up in your aim to be Christ's witnesses. Do not become a partisan of anything else other than Jesus. Has that screwed up our church lately on any side, any direction on the political spectrum? Tim Keller, who's kind of a well-known pastor and theologian, he wrote an essay a few years back on what one writer described as kind of the spiritual blessing of political homelessness. And he articulated in it some dangers that exist when we take on the labels of our culture as our own, specifically when we take on a political label as our own. And his kind of essay has inspired a couple of my thoughts here, so I wanted to give him credit. So what's the danger of taking on these labels? To say I am a partisan of something else in addition to Jesus. Well, first, it gives the strong impression to those who are considering Jesus that not only do they have to accept Jesus, but they have to affirm your kind of political beliefs and ideology to come to be part of his family. And that is something that our mother church, Antioch, is like, no, don't do that. You don't even have to become Jewish to become part of God's family. The doors are wide open. One of the things we say in kind of our welcome team training is we want only one thing to be offensive when someone walks through our doors, and that is the gospel. We want nothing else to be an obstacle for people to run and find Jesus and find life in him. And when we bear these labels in addition to the label that we already have, partisan of Christ, it can put that obstacle in front of someone who is seeking Jesus. And because they disagree with our politics, they miss out on eternal life. So the second thing is it hurts our Christian unity. Again, we might have some evidence of this in recent years. Because while there are some biblical non-negotiables, it is very clear in Scripture that we are called to care for and have a heart for the poor. A lot of kind of our political positions are not rooted really in biblical commands. They're rooted in kind of spiritual discernment and practical wisdom. So yes, to follow Jesus, he says, this is my heartbeat. Have a concern for the poor, for the immigrants among you, for the vulnerable. But how we best live that out is something that we discern in community with the Spirit, and people can end up in different places. Some can say the best way we can take care of the poor is having a thriving economy that lifts all boats. And other believers can say, no, the best way to take care of the poor is to have this social safety net so no one falls through the cracks. And we can be one church with that same non-negotiable core belief. Yes, Jesus says care for the poor, but have very different ways of understanding how we live that out. And sometimes when we slap one of our culture's labels on it, we make this division and say, oh, you're in that camp, you're in that camp, and we can't meet. No, we meet here as partisans of Christ, and we might be different on how we live it out, but we're the same family. We have the same values. We're part of that separate kingdom, and we're going to figure this out as his people. The other thing is that, as I've said, our kingdom priorities, our gospel imperatives will not map neatly onto kind of our culture's categories. There's a great line from John Stott, the great British preacher. He says, every Christian should both be conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it. And there are going to be times where we are going to seem hopelessly conservative, and there are times where we're going to seem crazily radical because we are following Jesus. And Jesus does not map onto our political parties. That's why the early church says, no, 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 not Herod, not Caesar, partisans of Christ. And then finally, another danger here is that when we accept that kind of tribal partisan identity that our culture has formed, it forces us into kind of uncomfortable and destructive associations and arguments. They call it package deal ethics, where it's like, okay, well, I'm going to be for you on this, but if I'm going to be for you on this, you have to agree and support me on all this other stuff. So you have to be 100% into my package to have your issue. And that's dangerous, because that ends us up in places where we aren't being faithful to God first. What we're being faithful to is our patron who says, hey, I will champion your cause and make this happen, but just give me your support on everything else. And the Antiochian believers say, I have a patron already. I don't need you. I've got Jesus. So there is a call at the very beginning of our history to say who you are is a partisan of Christ. Don't take the other labels. That will twist your sense of self. It will twist your sense of mission. This was a slur, but they're like, amen, brother. This is who we are. But notice as well, final thing, you're a partisan of Christ. You're politically Christian. Not you're apolitically Christian or a nonpartisan for Christ. You're a partisan. What do we do with that? To be a partisan of Christ is to be subversive in a certain sense. To say that Jesus is Lord, when you peel it all back, is to say that Caesar is not. And we can't be non-political. That is not an option, because to be non-political is to affirm the status quo and the kingdom rule that is running our world, right? To be non-political in the 19th century United States was to affirm slavery, because that was what the status quo was. So the folks that are believers who are like, oh, we're not going to be political, end up quietly affirming a political position. He says, you're not nonpartisans for Christ. You're partisans for Christ. You are called to be a partisan for his kingdom, for his values, every day. That is what it is to be a witness. It's not politicized religion. It is us being independent prophets in the world saying, hey, his kingdom come, his will be done. And guess what? It doesn't look like this. Let us show you a social alternative of what it really looks like when God's goodness and beauty and peace and kindness and hospitality is made clear on this planet. A couple quotes for you, just because they're so good, I can't not read them to you. Again, this is from that book, Resident Aliens. The project begun at the time of Constantine, that moment in our history as a people where the empire gets baptized Christian, was to enable Christians to share power without being a problem for the powerful. And in leaning over to speak to the modern world, we fell in. We lost the theological resources to resist. We lost the resources to even see that there was something worth resisting. Core to who we are is that we're partisans. We're resistors. We are activists in a certain way for God's kingdom in this world. And another quote, this one comes from a book called Left, Right, and Christ. It says, when religion tries to fit into political categories, religion gets distorted always. So what we have is politicized religion, but what we need is prophetic faith, the kind of faith that can challenge politics, that can confront both left and right. Neither political party nor ideological side should rest easy where we Christians are concerned. They should never be able to take us for granted, never count on us as a reliable part of their base, and never just turn to us to be their chaplains or cheerleaders. We should rather make the politicians and politics always nervous and worried that at any time we are going to say, like the biblical prophets, thus says the Lord, or woe unto you, or even you are the man. So interesting. We want to be God's witnesses. We want to learn how do we do this in our neighborhoods, in our extended families, in our workplaces. And it's interesting to me that God's word at the end of our journey says, hey, you are his witnesses as well in public political spaces too. You're his witnesses on social media. You're his witnesses by how you advocate in your community. And there is this warning and this blessing that says, know that this is who you are. You're a partisan of Jesus and Jesus alone. He is your patron. Give all your allegiance, all your authority, all your loyalty to him. And it doesn't mean that we can't be political people or whatnot, but it says, hold that loosely. Hold it not with a closed hand at all. It's a temporary, ephemeral thing because your first loyalty is to Jesus. Your true citizenship is to his kingdom. So never go out those doors and promote a different kingdom that is not his. I have this thing that if I'm going to knock on doors, I'm going to knock on doors to tell people about Jesus. And I think that that is something that is just rock-solid part of our identity. It is our name. We are Christians. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and we're going to end in a time of prayer. And we're going to dig more deeply into Antioch in this coming week, but this is so kind of countercultural for us that I wanted us to spend a whole week wrestling with our name and to see if it is actually significant for our story. And I think it should be. I think we need to reclaim who we are. Break that word apart. It's all about Christ. It's about who he is. You want to know, understand who we are, you need to know who he is. But it's also that we are partisans for him. Our lot is thrown with him. Our loyalty is there, and really, even in this world, in every sort of thing, that is where our hope lies. It doesn't mean we hide, we're out there, we're being a voice for the Lord, but that is where our hope lies. Amen? Well, let me pray for us. Dear God, thank you for being our patron. The one who takes up our cause, who is our voice when we are powerless, who protects our children, that secures our future. And God, we are humbled that it is not our own merit, but your love and grace. You've extended your wing over us. You have called us your own. And now teach us how to live in relationship with you. How to be your beloved sons of daughter and daughters. How to be your people out in public. God, we confess when there are times that we've gotten off track. I confess that there are times when I thought who would win a particular election was more important than how I represented you in my community. I confess the times that my passion for one thing led me to compromise on something else that broke your heart. Forgive our divided loyalties. Forgive our skewed sense of ourself. And restore us back to our roots. May this name speak life. We are Christians. We are forever identified with you. We are your partisans. We seek your kingdom to come and your will to be done on the earth. Not because we don't love this world like you do, but because we know that you are the only one that brings life. Our party can win, God, but that's not life. What's life is for you to reign in the hearts of men and women, for you to shine through communities. May you shine through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.